Last week we began a new series called From Easter, where we are looking at interactions that Jesus had with his followers immediately following Easter, in the hours and the days and the weeks following Easter. And from that, we're seeing how this transformation took place, where they went from this scared, doubting, confused group of disciples to a group of disciples who would ultimately change the world just a few weeks later. And so what we're doing as we look at that is we're asking the question, what happened to them and how can we begin to follow their pattern and ask ourselves, what does it look like for us to live in light of Easter? What does it look like to live from Easter? Now, it's our custom once a month to take communion as a church. And so we thought tonight that it would be a good idea, maybe before we turned the page and ask ourselves what it looks like to live life in light of Easter Sunday, that first, before we did that, we should remember what happened on Good Friday. So the day before Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his followers, and they met in this house in Jerusalem. And the house maybe looked a little bit like that. We don't know if that was the exact house, but they met in this house that looked very similar to that. And him and his disciples went through that door. And when they got inside the house, this is what it would have looked like a little bit. There would have been a courtyard there and maybe a storage room on the bottom and a kitchen. And then you see some stairs leading up to what was called an upper room. And him and his disciples went up there into that upper room, and they spent that Thursday night, him teaching them, passing on some things to them that he thought were important, and then sharing a Passover meal together. And a few of the things that he said that night to his disciples are this. He said, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." Then Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." Which, at this point, they're probably confused. What are you talking about, Jesus? Like, you're going to go away, or we're not going to see you, and then we are going to see you. And he sensed that, and so he kept going, and he said next, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And then he said, "I have told you these things." Probably wondering why. "I've told you these things so that you, in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, what did Jesus mean that night when he said all of these things? Disciples were probably a bit clueless. And we'll come back to a few of those things in a minute. But then he went on to share a meal with them. And when the meal began, this is what he said. "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again till it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks. And he said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So when we remember this last supper that took place in that upper room that night, we join together and we participate in what we call the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, or Communion. There are several different names for it. And essentially what we're doing is we're coming forward and we're taking this bread and we're taking this cup and we're remembering what happened. And in a way, what we're saying is, God, like, I want to renew my trust and my faith in what you've done for me and the fact that you sent your son ultimately to die for me and to offer me life and forgiveness for my sins. And when we do that together, we invite anyone here to participate. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, or you say, "I'm not even sure I believe that," you can just stay in your seat. That's fine. No one's going to look at you differently. But in a minute, the band's going to play a song. And whenever you're ready, you can just come forward and grab a piece of bread and take it off and then dip it in the juice or the wine, and then you can eat it right there. You can take it back to your seat if you'd like to do that as well. But before we do that, just to prepare our hearts for what we're doing, I like to do a responsive reading together. And so I'll read first, and then you can respond. Hear the words of Jesus, our Savior. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Come to the table, all who are ready. We come to the table now, not because we ought to, but because we need to. Not because we are righteous, but because we are contrite. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Not because we are whole, but because we are broken. Lord God, that's our prayer this evening as we come and remember what you did on the cross for us. Before we can experience Easter, God, we remember how your body was broken for us and your blood was shed for us. And we come once again just to experience your grace and your love for each of us. Of course, when the disciples shared that meal with Jesus, they didn't know it was a Last Supper. They didn't understand all he had said that night and what he meant, but then the next day, some things became clear when the authorities arrested Jesus and they tried him and then they crucified him. And for his followers, all hope in the movement and in everything they had put their life into for several years now was lost. And last week we read the story about how two of those followers on Sunday decided to head back home. It was probably a couple, we don't know that for sure, but a husband and wife. They decided to head home, and on the way home, they were heading to a small village about 7 miles away. On the way home, they met this stranger, and he talked with them. And then when they got home, they shared a meal, and they said, come and eat with us. And he stayed, and he ate the meal with them. And while they were eating the meal, something happened in their interaction with him. And when he broke the bread, they recognized him and they realized it was Jesus. And they had heard some rumors that morning, but they didn't believe him. But now, standing face to face over dinner with the risen Jesus. And I love the last part of that passage. We read it last week. It says this in Luke chapter 24. It says, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Last week, Janice and I were talking afterwards, and she was saying how cool it was that these two disciples, you know, after traveling home and probably all day on the road and then getting there and settling in and having dinner that night, something had changed so much in their lives and their hearts that they got up and they got ready and they headed back in the dark to Jerusalem and hiked the 7 miles back that night. And when they got there, the disciples were gathered still in this upper room. And they're gathered together, and they're beginning to swap stories, and they're beginning to say, look, the women that went to the tomb this morning, and they saw something there. We didn't believe them at first, but now Peter's gone, and he actually saw Jesus. And we believe him because he's the guy that denied he even knew Jesus and abandoned him when the women were there at the cross and the first to go to the tomb. So why didn't they believe the women? Why did they believe Peter? We don't know. That was just the way it was. But they started to believe things because the women had seen Jesus, Peter had seen Jesus, and now these two disciples say, look, we saw him on the road and we had dinner with him. Jesus is alive. And so they're gathered there in that room trying to figure out what to do next. And at this point in the story, Luke continues to tell it, but interestingly, the book of John also tells what happens that night. And we're going to switch to the book of John. And this is, if you want to turn there, it's in John chapter 20. It's on page 756 in the black pew Bibles that are there. And that's what we're going to read from tonight. And it's always interesting when two different writers in the Bible tell the same story from different angles. And so that's what happens with John. He adds some details to what happens that night And there's some interesting details that tell us what's going on. So in John chapter 20, and again, if you've got a smartphone, you can even look it up on your smartphone. Then you don't have to use like a real Bible. You've got like a real Bible just on your phone. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. This is what it says. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, let's stop there for a second. Because as we said, they're probably, we don't know for certain if they're in that same room, but they probably were. There's some other clues in the text. And then later on, they're also gathered in this upper room. So we think they're probably in that same room that they were with Jesus in 3 days before. And yet it says they're afraid. That even while they're telling stories with one another about Jesus is risen and we've actually seen him, they have the doors locked. Not just the door, but the doors, plural. So they probably got the door to the room locked and then the door to the outside of the house locked because of fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, on one hand, I can understand this a little bit. I mean, imagine them as a group. For several years now, they have been following Jesus. And they are his closest supporters, his closest advocates, his closest friends. Like, they're on the front lines of this movement. And even though this movement has caused some ripples, and even though there's people, especially the authorities, the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, who see this movement as a threat, and they're beginning to see this movement almost like a revolt, and yet these guys stick it out with Jesus. And then the Jewish leadership and the Roman authorities have had enough and they decide they're going to take out this movement. And so what do? They go after the leader and they get Jesus and they surround him and then they convict him and then they try him and they execute him. And if you're one of the disciples, you've got to be sitting there wondering, like, am I going to be next? Because probably the authorities know that to deal with this movement, to take care of it, they don't need to just take care of the top guy. They probably need to make sure that nothing is going to happen. Imagine in our day and time, there's a group of people who pose a threat to society, who are viewed as extremists, and who we believe we need to do something about. And so the largest military, the largest government in the world, much like the Roman Empire was then, decides that in order to take care of this movement, we've got to take out the top leader. And so they go in and they execute him. If you're a part of that movement, you've got to be fearful for your life now, because you've got to be wondering, they're going to come after number two or number three. They're going to come after the rest of us any minute, any day. And so on one hand, you can see why these disciples would have been scared to death. And yet, they've seen Jesus alive. Like, they know that he's risen from the grave. Like, the greatest military in that time, the greatest government, all the leaders, all the religious leaders, and all the Roman authorities conspired together to get Jesus and to convict him and to try him and to execute him. Like, they brought all their resources to bear to take care of this guy. And then Jesus, it's almost like he overturns that and he flips it on his head and he says, "That's all you got? I'm still alive." Like, if you're a part of that movement, think about today. If the number one guy of a really bad movement is taken out, and you're one of his most devoted disciples, and all of a sudden you see him alive in the flesh, like, what kind of courage would that give you? What kind of confidence would that give you? What, I mean, if they did that to him and then he came back from the dead, wouldn't you think you're invincible now? I'm not trying to say anything about these two comparisons, just trying to say you had a devoted group of disciples who, after they saw Jesus risen from the dead, should have, for all intents and purposes, thought they were invincible, thought they could now change the world. And yet they're huddled in this room, scared to death, with the doors closed and the doors locked. In fact, Luke uses the words startled and frightened to describe them. Now, I think this is such an important detail that we can't miss, because I think oftentimes we live just like the disciples live. That even though we believe Jesus rose from the grave and that we really have nothing to fear, we still tend to live our lives in the shadow of so many fears, don't we? I mean, some of us are afraid of failure. Whether it's at work or at school, everything we do is measured by how successful we are, how much we've accomplished, how much we've achieved. And so we go at it and we accomplish more and we want to get more successful and we go higher and higher and higher. And underneath all that is this utter fear of failure, and it drives everything we do. Some of us are afraid of intimacy, like we've gotten close to people in the past and they've burned us and they've betrayed us. And they've turned their backs on us, and we've learned our lesson enough times that we are not going to trust anyone or get close to anyone ever again because we're deathly afraid of what's going to happen. Some of us fear rejection, and like we just want the approval of other people. We want other people to like us. We want other people to think highly of us. We want other people to accept us in their group of friends. And so from what we decide to wear every day, to what we decide to buy, to what we say and how we act, everything is driven by a fear of potentially being rejected by people and making sure we win them over. Some of us fear maybe the biggest thing, which is just death. It's like the most unknown thing. It's the most uncontrollable thing. And ultimately, we fear things that we can't control. And that's the one thing in life nobody can control. And so we don't get on planes, or we go to the doctor all the time, or we do weird kind of health things because we're scared to death of death. And we have all these fears in our lives, and they oftentimes drive so many of our actions, so many of our attitudes, so many of our postures. And it's almost like Jesus looks at us and he says, look, you believe I rose from the dead, right? Like, you understand who I am, right? Like, I know what it's like to face these fears. I mean, talk about facing a fear of failure. Like, after being crucified, like, that was the one word that you would put on Jesus and his movement, failure. Talk about a fear of intimacy, like bringing people close to you who might betray you. Yeah, I know what that's like. A fear of rejection. The most important people in Jewish society, the religious leaders, did nothing but reject Jesus. Fear of death. He knew on that Thursday night when he shared that meal with his disciples that he was staring death in the face. And yet it's almost as if Jesus looks at these disciples and he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, look, failure, rejection, you know, betrayal, death, all of those things. I faced all of those things and I overcame them. And if you just believe in me and you follow me and you trust me, then I can help you do the same. That doesn't mean taking all of these things away. It just means when you're following me, you have really nothing to fear. I love the way one of the Psalms puts it. It says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or later, Paul would write, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is for us, if Jesus, the guy who rose from the dead, who said, take courage, I've overcome the world. If he's for us, what do we have to be afraid of? If there's anything that we can learn from Jesus, if there's anything that we can learn from these disciples, it's this. Jesus rose from the grave. And we don't need to fear anything in our lives that tends to make us afraid, as long as we can keep reminding ourselves, look, we follow someone who rose from the grave. Now, they're sitting there in the room that night, and they're scared. They've got the doors closed. They're not going out. Doors are locked. And all of a sudden, this is what it says in the next verse. Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So he shows up right there. We don't know if he just like appeared out of thin air or how he got through the locked doors. And it's almost like there's something different about this Jesus, because he has this resurrected body, and it's just different. He can just show up like that, and he's there right in the room with them, and they're frightened and they're startled and they're not sure what to think. And yet, then he shows them the scars. And he says, "Look at my hands. Look at where the nails went through. Look at my side. Look at where the spear went through." And almost at the same time, they're standing face to face with the crucified Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. And just as he had said when they saw him, their mourning and their grief turned to joy. And they began to be overjoyed because they knew it really was him. He goes on in the next verse. "Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" So, the first thing he says to them when he shows up, he says, "Peace be with you." And then the very next thing again, he says, "Peace be with you." And then we're going to come back next week and read the story that takes place right after this, where Jesus appears to the disciples again, and the third time he says, "Peace be with you." Which is so important, because it's almost like Jesus is trying to drive home to them that the one thing you need right now, like in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of I'm not sure what's going on and why all this stuff is happening, in the midst of your fear of the religious leaders and what they might do to you and all this, the one thing you need is peace. It's peace. That in the face of your fears, whenever you're facing rejection, whenever you're facing failure, whenever you're facing someone betraying you, whenever you're facing a fear of death, the one thing you need is peace. Not the kind of peace that says, "I'm going to take away all of these things," but the kind of peace that says, "You can make it through it. Everything is going to be okay." And it's almost like Jesus then goes on and he says, "Look, the reason you need this peace in your life is not just so you can go back to the normal grind and paying the bills and doing your normal routine. That's all fine and all, and those things are important parts of your life, but I've got something bigger for you. I've got a mission, I've got a plan, I've got a purpose for you, and it is going to change your life." And so he looks at them and he says, "As the Father has sent me, now I send you." In other words, just like the Father sent me on a mission, I'm now sending you on a mission. Because you see, God looked down at this world and he saw all the brokenness and he saw all the fear and he saw all the guilt and he saw the shame that people feel and he saw all the broken situations and dysfunction and he saw all of that stuff. And he decided to do something about it. And so he sent me. And he sent me to come into this world and to bring a message of hope and forgiveness and redemption and to actually be that message of hope and forgiveness and redemption. And now I've brought that message in the world and I've become that message. And so now I'm looking at you guys because I'm about to leave. And in the same way that God the Father sent me into the world, I'm now sending you into the world so that you'll take that message of hope and forgiveness and redemption and peace And you'll become and embody that message for other people of hope and forgiveness and redemption and peace. And then the last thing he says, and it's kind of that strange, it sounds a little strange, and it's because some of the Greek words are odd and the way they're translated in English, it almost makes it sound like he says you can go out and you can forgive people's sins. And what he's really saying is you can go out and proclaim this message of forgiveness to people. And when you go out and you tell people about me and this message of forgiveness, when people accept it, then they will experience for the first time true and lasting forgiveness and peace in their lives. And when people don't accept it, when people don't take it in, when people reject it, that they'll never really know true and lasting peace and forgiveness that I offer them. And then Jesus basically says, go, and I'll give you my Spirit to go with you. You won't be by yourselves. I will be present with you as you go. Now, Jesus isn't done in this story with the disciples. There's a whole lot more to teach them. So we're going to come back next week and pick up the story there and look at another episode in their lives. But I think there's something that we can learn if we ask this question. What if Jesus showed up in this room this Sunday night to us, just like he showed up in that room that Sunday night to them? And if he just appeared right here in our midst, what would Jesus say to each of us? I think he'd say the same thing that he said to each of them. I think he would say, you guys have a mission. Not just each of you individually, but you as a group, you have a mission. And in the same way that the Father sent me into the world, I'm now sending you into Denver, into Wash Park, into Inglewood, into Parker, into Aurora, into the school that you're at, into the workplace where you are, into your neighborhood. In the same way that God sent me, I am sending you to be a message of peace and forgiveness for people who need to hear that message. But then, I think Jesus would have a second thing that he would say to us tonight. I think he would look at each of us and he would say, quit letting fear drive your lives. You need my peace. And so you've got to stop letting fear drive the way that you live your life and drive everything you do. And the way to stop letting fear do that is first, you've got to name the fear. Like, you've got to say, what is it that's driving you? Because we're all driven by fears. And we've got to ask the question, why is it that I'm so busy? Why am I running so hard? What am I afraid of if I stop and slow down? You know, why do I have so much of conflict with this person in my life? What is it that I'm doing that I'm afraid of? What are the fears that are driving us? You got to start with naming the fear. And then once we name it, I think Jesus would look at us and say, all right, I want you to take it and submit it to me. And I want you to give it to me. And in exchange, I want to give you my peace. And even though sometimes we'll take that fear and we'll say, but this thing scares me to death, I think Jesus will look at us and say, look, I face death and I've overcome it. I can help you overcome this if you'll just trust me. Some of us probably need to come to Jesus and experience that kind of peace for the very first time. Some of us need to come back to Jesus because we haven't known that kind of peace in a long time. Some of us need to help other people in our lives know that kind of peace. All of us need to experience it. So tonight, let's take whatever it is that we're afraid of and let's give it to Him. And let's receive His peace. Let's receive His presence, His Holy Spirit, And let's receive the mission that He has for each one of us. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll close by singing a couple of songs. Lord God, each of us has unique situations in our lives. Some of us have maybe been on a mission with You for a long time, and yet we're tired. And we just need You to renew us. Some of us have never known what it's like to feel a, kind of a calling from You or a purpose from You or sense of mission. So I pray that You would help us to know that tonight. And all of us, just take our fears, we lay them at Your feet, and we ask You to give us Your peace. Give us peace in our lives, give us peace in our hearts, and give us peace as we go out into this city and into this world.